All right, you're on.
All right, we're going to get started. Grab a seat. All right, let me open us in prayer and we'll get started.
We'll start.
Okay, cool. Lord, thank you for this chance we have to consider your word, consider your work in history. And Lord, as we talk about the stuff before us today, I pray that we would see your story more clearly, see how you've built your people more clearly, and see your faithfulness more clearly. And pray, Lord, that you'd be honored in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. So just a reminder, we have been going through the story of Israel, of God's people, because we want to think about the Bible and about the places we're going to see historically. We want to be able to think about how they have changed through history and want to be able to consider through history, how have they changed? How have these places been perceived? And so Dave has done a fantastic job walking us through the Old Testament. And we are going to start with a quick review of where we've been. And we begun with creation and Adam and Eve, moved quickly past Noah, past that to Abraham. And God says to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so God gives this promise to Abraham that he will be blessed, and through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that promise is then worked out throughout history. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob wrestles with God and becomes who?
Israel.
Jacob becomes Israel. Jacob has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And what's interesting is the tribe of Levi is the only tribe that's not given any what?
Land,
right? They don't have any land. And because they are the priestly tribe, all the other tribes support them through their tithes and offerings. But there are still 12 tribes of Israel. How does that happen? How is there still 12 tribes, 12 areas, when Levi doesn't get any land? Anybody know?
Joseph,
right. Joseph doesn't have any of his own land, but his two sons both get land and become part of the 12 tribes of Israel. So then Israel, you guys know the story. They end up enslaved in Egypt under Pharaoh. And so right now we've just moved from Genesis to Exodus, if we're using this handy-dandy chart in your thing. They're this is on the in section one, if you want to find it, and it has little descriptions of each book and how they fit in. So they're in Egypt. God delivers them. They cross the Red Sea. They wander through the wilderness. Then for 40 years, then they cross the Jordan River. They conquer the Canaanites. They establish the kingdom. They ask God for a king. God gives them Saul. Then God gives them David. And then we have Solomon. And Solomon builds the temple. Then the kingdom is divided after Saul. The northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. And after it's divided, northern Israel is attacked by the Assyrians and taken into exile. And the southern kingdom, Judah, is attacked by the Babylonians, and Judah is taken into exile. And so at that point, all of Israel is in exile, the temple's destroyed, and that is where we read about in the book of Daniel, the exilic times. Now, after exile, there were two important books, two important people. Who are they? Ezra and Nehemiah, right? Yeah, Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra is given permission to send exiles back to the land to rebuild what? What's Ezra given permission to rebuild?
Temple.
The temple. Okay? So they rebuild the temple. Now, the temple that they rebuild, they do rebuild the temple. Oh. You know what? These are out of order. Oh, well. They rebuild the temple, But the temple they build is nowhere near as grand as Solomon's temple. So this is kind of a little picture of what Solomon's temple might have looked like, we think. And this is a temple of what the new temple looks like. Not quite as impressive, is it? So they rebuild the temple, but it's not quite as awesome as you'd expect. And then Nehemiah comes back to the land, and Nehemiah builds the city walls around Jerusalem. But again, it's not quite as impressive as it used to be. This green area is the old city of Jerusalem that it used to be during the time of Solomon. And this area is what Nehemiah built. Okay? So it's a little bit different. Israel's back in the land, and they're restored, kind of. They're not fully back there. Are they independent at this point?
No.
No, they're not independent. In fact, here's a couple of prayers I had out of order. This is a prayer from Ezra. Let me read it to you. It says, "But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord, our God, to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in the Judea and Jerusalem." So we are slaves, they say. They're returned to the land, they have a new temple, they have walls, but they still are saying we're slaves. Nehemiah has the same sort of message. He says, "Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and they are great, and we are in great distress." So they've returned to Israel. They are back in the land. They've rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt the walls. But are they independent?
No.
No. They're still in this subjection to a Persian king. They're living under slavery. They're back, kind of. They're not all the way back where God had them before. And this is an important theme throughout the Bible. In fact, some people talk about that that actually Israel was in need of a new exodus. And so when John the Baptist starts baptizing people, he's saying, it's time for God's kingdom to come, for you to actually really come back to God's land and be restored to where God had you before. But you can imagine, they're living under this foreign rule, and they are called to be a light to the nations. And the nations have been enslaving them. Remember, the Assyrians took the northern Israel into captivity. Babylonians took southern Israel into captivity. And then Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. The Babylonians conquered the Assyrians, then they were conquered by the Persians. And now Israel is underneath this Persian rule, these people who are idolaters. And so the final book of the Old Testament is Malachi, who issues a wake-up call to Israel. And we're going to look at that in a minute. What we want to look at first is just look through the different prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. Because all through this time, there has been things pointing towards Jesus. Things that have pointed ahead towards the Messiah. And so if you look in your binders in the section we're in, which tab is it, Dave?
It should be four.
Four. Section four. At the end there of section four, there is a thing of about 100 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And there's a ton of prophecy that Jesus fulfills. And the truth is, we could do an entire equipping hour class talking about the prophecies that Jesus fulfills. And we don't have time to do that, but we're going to quickly cover a few of them to see this promise that was about the Messiah. So first, the first prophecy in the Bible is which verse? Anybody know? Genesis 3:15. Okay, good. Genesis 3:15 says, "I will put an enmity between you and the woman." This is talking to the serpent. "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we see from the beginning that God is going to save humanity, and he's going to do it through the offspring of the woman, which when you think about it is kind of a crazy thing. I mean, who would have thought that God was going to use the offspring of the woman to save his people? But that's exactly what he did. And it says that he will be bruised on this heel. He'll have a wound, but it won't be a mortal wound, and he will issue a mortal wound to Satan. So that's the beginning, the first prophecy that points towards Jesus. Now we have these pictures all throughout the Bible that point towards Jesus. Some prophecy is direct statements. Other prophecy is more typological sort of pictures that point towards Jesus. And prophecy is the sort of thing where looking back, we can see clearly that it was pointing to Jesus, but looking forward, it probably was kind of fuzzy. Okay, it was there, but it was fuzzy. And so, for example, we have the flood of Noah. The earth is destroyed. The only ones saved are those aboard Noah's wooden ark, right? They put their trust in God. They got on the wooden ark, and they're saved. And in the same way, we experience salvation by clinging to a wooden cross by faith, right? Jesus, that's how we're saved. We fast forward to Genesis 22, and we see Abraham sacrificing Isaac. He's told to sacrifice his son for sin. And when Isaac asks where the offering is, what does God say? God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. You know, it's interesting in that passage, too. I was talking to David about this, that he says, my son, my only son, whom I love. Was Isaac his only son?
No.
No, he had Ishmael. But it says, my only son, because it's pointing forward to the only son of God who would be sacrificed for our sins. You see this these pictures again and again. You see the Passover lamb. You see later on Jonah in the belly of a whale for 3 days. So some prophecies are these pictures. Some are more direct statements. So let's look at a few of these direct statements. So one of them is Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." We see a number of things here. Jesus is the Messiah, is to be born in Bethlehem, and he's from the clan of Judah, and he's one who will be a ruler over Israel and is from of old, from the ancient of days. He's an ancient person. And we know all that is fulfilled in the person of Christ. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So there will be a child born, and he will be the ruler. He is the coming king, and he's going to be Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Titles that show this, he's divine. There's a divinity associated with the coming Messiah. And, of course, probably the most famous and direct passage we have is Isaiah 53. And we'll just read a few verses from Isaiah 53. Verse 5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for generation, his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the way of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth." So, again, this picture of Jesus' atonement. He's pierced for our transgressions. To think that you know, at this time when this was written, there was no Roman crucifixion. So talking about somebody being pierced, that's a significant prophecy. Not only that, but it talks about that his grave will be with the wicked and was with a rich man in his death. Jesus, we know, was buried in a tomb bought by who? Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. And so there's these prophecies that point towards the Messiah with specificity and with detail, so that we have this picture of this coming expectation of the king. And as the Old Testament ends, like we said, it ends with the wake-up call of the book of Malachi. And in Malachi 3:1, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the Lord in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So it prophesies, this messenger is coming to prepare the way before who? Before the Lord. He's preparing his way before the Lord. And so somehow the Lord is coming, and this messenger is coming to prepare the way. Who's the messenger?
John
the Baptist. Again in Malachi, the very final verses of Malachi says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So it's talking about Elijah is going to come. And what that's referring to is John the Baptist. Again, John the Baptist came in the power and the spirit like Elijah came, and he turned people back towards the Lord, preparing the way for Jesus. And John the Baptist really is an interesting guy. I think the way to think of him is he is the final Old Testament prophet, but he's written about in the New Testament. He is a prophet of the Old Testament era because he's before Jesus instituted the New Covenant, the New Testament, but he was the final prophet of that era that prepared the way for Jesus. So Malachi is written during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, about 430 BC. And at that point, there's 400 years of silence, right? No more prophets are sent until the time of John the Baptist. God says, somebody is coming. He's going to prepare the way for me. And then silence. Nobody else is speaking. And I think the way to think of this time, this 400 years of silence, is that God is preparing the way for his son. He's setting the stage. He's tilling the soil of the earth, getting it ready for the coming of Jesus. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that time today. And so when we say there's 400 years of silence, what do we mean? You mean everybody just stop talking? What do we mean by that? We mean God stopped talking. God didn't send any new prophets. God didn't send any new revelation. There was 400 years of God not sending a prophet. And when that happened, there's nothing new from the Lord. At 430 BC, there's different ways of referring to this time. Some call it the intertestamental period, the time between the testaments. In more scholarly circles and academic circles, hear it called the Second Temple period, the period of the Second Temple, the time from the time that the Second Temple was built until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And so that's usually how it's referred to in my more scholarly period. And in fact, if we go to Israel and we're talking with Jewish people, they'll probably refer to it as Second Temple period as well. Why might they do that?
Yeah, they don't believe in the New Testament.
What?
They don't believe in the New Testament.
Yeah, exactly. They don't believe in the New Covenant. They don't believe in the New Testament. So they're not going to say, oh, in between the Testaments. You know, they're not going to say that. They're going to talk about the Second Temple period. So now remember, Malachi is written while the Persians were in charge. And I'm going to give you an overview of what's happened during this time period. And I think it's important so you can understand the perspective of Israel when Jesus comes. And so that's what we're going to talk about briefly through this time period. And let me tell you, it's 400 years of silence from no prophets from God, but it's not 400 years of silence, nothing happening. It is a crazy busy time in history. There are a number of kingdoms. So remember, the Persian kingdom is the kingdom that's in charge when the Ezra and Nehemiah return to the land. They are in charge. And then there's this guy named Alexander the Great. And Alexander, at the age of 20 years old, consolidated his power in Greece, and then swept with his army eastward from Greece. And in a short time, he had conquered the Persians and the whole of the eastern Mediterranean, including Syria and Egypt and Persia. So just a few, you know, by the time he was 20 to 33, he had conquered all the way from Greece over here, all the way over to India, down to Egypt, up to Syria. So he had conquered a huge portion of the known world at that time. That's why he was called Alexander the Great. And probably his most influential role in history, though, wasn't that he necessarily just conquered those areas, but his spread of Greek thought and Greek ideas throughout the world. He was trained by Aristotle, and so he was a big fan of Greece, and he sought to put that influence all throughout the world. So he established Greek city-states all throughout the world, and that meant that they had Greek culture, things like Greek theater. And we see theaters, even in the New Testament, places that we'll see. We see these theaters set up. Why? Because Alexander the Great did that. He set up Greek culture and theater. We see Greek bathhouses all throughout, because Alexander the Great was a big fan of Greek bathhouses. So he set up these bathhouses throughout. And he also established Greek as the primary language of the Mediterranean world. It was the common language, and we know that today our New Testament is written in what? Greek, right? It's because Greek was established by Alexander the Great. And in fact, in the New Testament world, there was really three languages probably that dominated. There was Aramaic. That was the language that the common Palestinian Jews spoke in. It was like the mother tongue that they spoke in. It's very comparable. It's similar to Hebrew. It's in the same family of languages as Hebrew. But it's kind of like, this isn't entirely accurate, but it's kind of like what Hebrew is to Aramaic, what Middle English is to us. Does that make sense? You know, if you saw something in Middle English, you couldn't understand it. But there's words here and there, you'd be like, oh yeah, I know that word. You know, it's a similar thing. So Hebrew is more used among the religious language. It's used in worship and religious contexts. It's the language of the Old Testament, obviously. And then Greek was the common language of the whole Mediterranean world. So if you wanted to buy something, sell something, or trade something, you needed to know Greek. And so Jesus was probably, I think, trilingual. He probably knew all of those languages, although his mother tongue was almost certainly Aramaic. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Okay. So Alexander the Great, he spreads Greek culture. And this had a big impact on Jewish culture. We're going to talk about it a little bit. Some Jews were all in. They said, great, Alexander the Great, he's making peace. We're going to buy in. We like all this Greek stuff that's going on. Others said, whoa, this is paganizing Judaism. This is taking pagan ideas and culture and bringing it into Jewish thought. And that had a big impact. So we're going to talk about that in a little bit. So Alexander the Great dies in 323 BC. And there's a power struggle over his empire with his four leading generals. And by the way, if you've ever read the book of Daniel, you know these kingdoms are prophesied and talked about in the book of Daniel. And there is a four-headed beast in the book of Daniel, right? Because Alexander the Great's kingdom was divided and these four generals took over. Alexander the Great, his kingdom divided between these four generals, and ultimately there's these two kingdoms, the Ptolemy kingdom centered in Egypt and the Seleucid kingdom centered in Syria up in the north. And right in between those two kingdoms is a little place called Israel. And so they are in the middle of this kind of tug of war between these two kingdoms. And this is important because a man arose to power at the end of this period named Antiochus Epiphanes. Have you guys heard that name before? Antiochus Epiphanes. He was not content to let Judaism kind of do its thing. He wanted to see the Jewish people become thoroughly and completely Greek. That was what he wanted to see happen. He's like, we're done with this. You guys are stupid. You're going to become Greek. And that was what he thought. And so he built a gymnasium right near the temple area. And he had them compete in Greek-style games there where the Jewish youths would compete naked, just like they did in Greece. He commanded people to eat unclean foods and to not obey the Sabbath. He built shrines for idols all throughout Israel. He even looted the temple. He destroyed the temple walls. And he took their scriptures, confiscated them, and burned them. And then in the temple on December 25th, 167 BC, he set up an altar to Zeus in the temple. And he sacrificed pigs to Zeus, which were unclean, and obviously completely desecrated the temple. And probably this was the abomination of desolation, at least one part of the abomination of desolation that is spoken of in Daniel. And the reason why this is important is because this led to the end of Greek rule. The Israelites realized that his actions threatened their existence and their kingdom. And so this rebellion broke out. And it started when a man named Mattathias was ordered by a Syrian official to offer a pagan sacrifice. He said they're ordering him, offer this sacrifice to this god. And he refused. And some other guys stepped forward to do it. And Mattathias was so infuriated that he rushed forward and he killed the guy that was about to offer the sacrifice. And he killed the Syrian official. And then he fled into the hills with his five kids, his five boys. And long story short, Mattathias died. This guy named Judas Maccabees was one of his sons. Judas Maccabees was a powerful leader and ruler. Maccabees means hammer, so really his name wasn't Judas Maccabees. He got that name because he was such a strong in battle. They called him Judas the Hammer. And so he fought against the Greeks that were there, and he liberated the temple on December 25th, 164 BC. And when Jews today celebrate Hanukkah, that is what they're celebrating. They're celebrating the liberation of the temple by Judas Maccabees. And that's still today a huge part of Jewish history. So at this time, the Jews had begun to gain their independence. This is the Maccabees and Jewish independence period. And it was about 100-ish years that they gained their independence. But really, they were never like a true power. They were kind of let to do their thing after they'd kicked out the Greek Empire, because the Greeks had their own issues going on with Rome rising to power. But the kingdom of Israel expanded. It probably had the same borders that it did when Solomon and David were in charge of Israel. So the borders expanded. and then let's see what happens next. In 63 BC, Roman general Pompey comes in with Roman legions and captures Jerusalem. And we're into the Roman period. Pompey appointed a high priest and ruler, but the real power that he appointed was with his advisor. His advisor had this kind of figurehead guy, but really he was telling him what to do, what to say, and he told him what to do. And the advisor's name was Antipater, and Antipater had two sons. His sons were named Phasael and Herod. And you can guess who gets into power. Antipater is killed about 20 years later. Phasael, his other son, is captured and commits suicide. And Herod goes to Rome because there's people warring against them. And he goes to Rome, and Rome declares, "You're king of Judea. Go back. Here's some men. Go fight. Take it over. It's your kingdom. You rule it for us." Now, we need to talk about Herod. There is a lot of Herods in the Bible. And if you open up your binder, you can see the first page there of the section is the Herod family tree. And really, not a simple thing to talk through. Yeah.
So Jesus wasn't born at 0 AD?
No, probably 4-ish.
4-ish?
Yeah, 4-ish AD. Oh. We don't totally know the exact birthday, but... Yeah,
because
you see
Herod there, 37, he said, on that last page, Herod, right, Christmas 37.
Yeah, yeah. So Herod died shortly after Jesus' birth. So,
okay.
Yeah. So These are all the Herods in the New Testament. These are not all the Herods, as you can see from the family tree. There's more Herods, but these are all the ones in the New Testament. So now you got it straight. We're good. We can keep going. No, you got Herod the Great. He's the guy who, in the Christmas story, killed all the infants 2 years old and under. Then you got Herod Archelaus, who's Joseph is going to go back to Nazareth, and instead he goes to Bethlehem because of him. This guy ruled for a short time, about 10 years, and then he's replaced by Pontius Pilate. So he was replaced by Pontius Pilate. Herod Antipas, this is the Herod that killed John the Baptist, the Herod that was present for Jesus' trial. Jesus is sent to this Herod. Then you have Herod Philip. He ruled an area in the north and east of Galilee. Not a Herod that we hear a whole lot about in the Bible, but he's mentioned a few times because he ruled this area up in the north. Really what happened is that the territory was divided between Herod's three sons. And so that would have been Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and Herod Philip. So these three guys ruled at different territories. But then this guy was replaced by Pontius Pilate. This guy killed John the Baptist, was at Jesus' trial, and this guy just ruled quietly up in a northern area. Then after that, they're succeeded by Herod Agrippa, who we see in Acts, and puts Peter in prison. He's eaten by worms. And then Herod Agrippa II was the person at the trial of Paul in Caesarea. Okay? Any questions? All right.
Will there be a quiz on that?
Yeah. So you can go through in your binder. It lists all this information and has like some details about it. But really what we're focused on today is Herod the Great. Herod the Great. Herod the Great was a shrewd politician. There he is. Good old Herod. He was a shrewd politician, a powerful orator, and an innovative builder. He also was a paranoid tyrant and a megalomaniac. He married 10 women and had 15 children by them, and he was so protective of his favorite wife, Miriam I, that he ordered his soldiers that if he should die while traveling abroad, that they had to kill her immediately. And he had two of his sons strangled to death because there was rumors of their mutiny, so he sent them to a city and ordered, once they arrived, strangle them to death. We know that he ordered all the young boys in the Bethlehem vicinity, 2 years and under, to be murdered around the time of Jesus' birth. And upon his death, he had two requests. One, that his son Antipater would be killed and executed. And two, that these Jewish elders that were imprisoned, that they would be executed. And his reasoning was that when he died, he wanted the Jews to be mourning, even if it wasn't for him. So really just an all-around nice guy. he was a wicked, evil man, but he also was an incredible builder. And from the time we arrive in Israel to the time we leave, we are going to see evidence of his building prowess. Probably the most significant thing that he built was the temple. Remember that cheesy little temple that we saw that they rebuilt? Guess what? After Herod's time, it wasn't cheesy anymore. It was like beyond the magnificence of Solomon's temple in terms of its grandeur. And we're going to talk all about the temple next week. So we're going to kind of skip that for this week and move on to his other building projects. So his other building projects include a number of things. So for example, these are three towers that Herod built. That were in right near his palace in the old city of Jerusalem. This is you can see a guy in the background. There, so you can see, this is a model. This isn't the real thing. But we're actually going to see this model. I don't know if we'll see that guy, but we'll see the model. We also will see the remnants of these towers. And in fact, you guys might remember, hold on real quick here. So remember, when we get there, we are going, let me see, where am I? We're going to the Jaffa Gate.
We shut Dave to it.
Directly challenged.
Yeah, that's true.
There you go.
So there's the Jaffa Gate when we arrive, okay? And we're going to go, if we walk up here,
walk over here. There's the dude selling bread. I'm going to buy some of that bread. Okay, over here. Over here. So over this way is our the way to our hotel.
Weren't you guys carrying your luggage this whole way? Yeah. If I recall correctly.
And right here, behind us, guess what that is?
Tower.
That's one of those towers. One of the towers that Herod had built. And it's, you know, you have to think about this tower is much shorter than it used to be. This is just the base part. And also it's been built up around the sides throughout the centuries during the Crusade period. But here you can see there are still remnants of the towers, of the stones that Herod had laid there and actually built. So we're going to see evidence of Herod's great building projects all throughout Israel. And literally they'll be everywhere. We're going to talk about a few of them today. So he built those towers that we'll see right when we walk in. Another place that he built is a place called the Herodium. And the Herodium, we're not going to see the Herodium, but now you're going to see it because you're here and I'm going to show it to you. So so the Herodium, you have Jerusalem right here, Bethlehem right here, and if you kept going past Bethlehem, in almost a straight line, you'd hit this place called the Herodium. And the Herodium was kind of a palace/fortress for Herod. And Herod had a lot of palace/fortresses. He was really paranoid that he was going to be overtaken. And so it's kind of like a guy who builds safe rooms all throughout his house. He's like, somebody's coming for me, so I'm going to have a place here I can go, and a place here I can go, a place here. And he built all these places because he was so paranoid. So the Herodium was the place when Herod returned from Rome to conquer his kingdom, to take his kingdom, he had to still fight for it. And the Herodium is the place where he defeated a man named Antigonus, and Rome eventually conquered. And so he remembered that victory, and he wanted to be buried there. And I think I have a little thing. Here you go. This is about the Herodium.
Just prior to Jesus' birth, Herod the Great ruled the land on behalf of the Romans. For all of his paranoia and acts of cruelty, Herod was perhaps one of the most brilliant developers the world has ever seen. He literally changed the landscape of Israel from a backwater at the edge of the empire to a relevant and beautiful gem. He is responsible for the construction on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem that gave the Temple of God a glory it never possessed, and was most certainly the Temple of Jesus' time. Herod built many palace fortresses throughout the kingdom. These were places for he and his government to retreat if threatened, but were also opulent places of luxury as well. The Herodium is one such place. It sits on the highest mountain in the Judean desert just outside of Bethlehem and south of Jerusalem. The evidence of Herod's feats of engineering are still clear throughout the land of modern Israel. The Herodium was built on a smaller hill with a cone structure, and then earthworks were piled around it to increase its height, creating a massive underground structure, much of which is accessible today. The top structure would have risen several stories on the top of the mound, although these have been destroyed over the last 2,000 years. The Herodium was so magnificent that Herod later retooled it so that he could be buried here. Like the pharaohs of Egypt, Herod turned the Herodium into a monument to himself, as it stands to this day. In later years, especially during the revolt against Rome that would destroy the temple, and in fact, all of Jerusalem, the rebels used many of Herod's fortresses because of their strength and ingenuity. After a 4-year siege of the Herodium, the rebels surrendered. During the Byzantine period, the Herodium was used in part as a monastery, but after the Arab conquest, the site fell into ruins. Today, it is a magnificent archaeological site, recalling New Testament times and Jesus, as well as being the tomb of Herod the Great.
All right, so this is Herod the Great's where he probably was buried. They haven't found his tomb, but they think that that is probably where he is buried. There's actually there is a sarcophagus in the Israel Museum that they think maybe Herod's sarcophagus. Most archaeologists think probably not. Probably he's still buried somewhere there. So that's the Herodium. Let's go. We're not going to go there. Jesus never went there. Herod was there, but we don't care about that. So we're going to go on, and we are going to go to Masada. This is a place where we actually will go. So Jerusalem's right here. You have the Dead Sea. Masada is down on the coast of the Dead Sea, down on the southern coast. So
those are mountains that Jerusalem's in, right? Is that right? And Tel Aviv's down in the near the beach?
Yeah, Tel Aviv's right here at the beach area, and then over here is Jerusalem in a more mountainous region.
Is that like a high elevation? What's that elevation compared to?
Well, the Dead Sea is the lowest elevation of anywhere in the world, so that's pretty low. I don't know the elevation, though. I'm not sure. I know. I should know.
Sarcophagus, before we get too far, what's a sarcophagus?
It's like a coffin. Oh. A very ornate coffin.
Oh, God.
Yeah.
I didn't know if I had one in my throat.
Yeah. Okay. All right.
Masada.
This is Masada. So Masada is a plateau area that it's like it overlooks the Dead Sea. And it is a has a lot of history here. It is actually when Herod went to go to Rome to go ask for power from Rome to rule over Judea, he left his wife and his kids at Masada because it was already a fortress. But then after he came into power, he turned it into a fortress, a much more opulent and built out fortress. Masada is important because of what happened here. You guys, I'm going to jump forward a little bit, but you guys know in AD 66, Jewish rebellion broke out against the Romans, and Jerusalem is destroyed in AD 70. And the Jewish rebels captured Masada in AD 66, and it remained in the hands of the rebels until after the fall of Rome in AD 70, and it was actually the last place in Israel that held out in opposition to the Romans who were taking over. There were about 960 men, women, and children held up there, and 8,000 Roman legionnaries surrounded Masada and set out to siege it. And they realized that Herod was smart and had built enough provisions and water into Masada that they could live there quite a long time. And so that really just waiting them out wasn't an option. You know, it's amazing to me that they had water up there, but he had a whole system of aqueducts that brought water to the bottom of the hill, and then a constant pack mule of donkeys that brought water up to the top and filled cisterns. And he actually had an entire swimming pool up at the top here. And so Herod wasn't doing so shabby in terms of his finances, I guess. What happened is they're surrounded. In 73 AD, a Roman general named General Silva built a ramp, and you can still see the remnants of this ramp right here. He built a ramp, bucket by bucket, to make a way so the Roman legions could get to the top of Masada and conquer these holdouts of the Jewish kingdom. And so that he built this ramp, he got up there, and when he got to the top, the story is that all he found was a few fires that were quietly burning and a bunch of dead people. And the story is that on April 15th, AD 73, the people of Masada gathered together and decided that we'd rather die as free men than live as slaves. And so they had a lottery system, and the men killed their wives and children, and then the men killed each other until eventually there was one person left who committed suicide and killed himself. Today Masada is a place of national Jewish pride. Newly enlisted soldiers in the Jewish army actually are taken out to this fortress, and they swear their oath of allegiance to Israel, and part of their oath is Masada will not fall again. It will not fall again. And so some people have doubted that story of suicide. There's questions there by some people, but from what I've read, it seems like we have probably better reasons to believe it than to doubt it. And apparently there was two women and three children who survived to tell about the incident, and that's how we know about it. Josephus talks about the what happened there. So a few things about Masada. There were some interesting archaeological finds here. About 24 skeletons were found, coins, pots, a number of other things, including two biblical scrolls were found near the synagogue, and that they included sections from Psalms, Genesis, and Leviticus. And there was some other scrolls discovered at Masada that were not part of the Hebrew Bible, things that were apocryphal literature. In this 400 years of silence intertestamental period is when the Apocrypha was written, these writings that we don't think are part of the Bible, but tell us a little bit about history. Some of those writings were discovered there. Here's another picture of Masada from above. There you go. That's what it would have looked like. It had a. There were three palace areas right there that had, were built for an ornate view. Let me see if I can do that again. So, including several other structures and buildings, palaces and living quarters. So, it was a pretty magnificent place at one time.
How are we getting up to the top of this?
Apparently,
right there.
This is not what I'm excited about. There's a gondola that takes you up. I'm not a big fan of heights, so anyway. Have you ever been to the Palm Springs aerial thing?
Yeah.
Kind of like that.
Yeah, you can walk.
You can walk?
You can hike up.
I'm not that scared of heights.
You're going to overcome your fear.
Yeah, I'll be all right.
Option A, option B.
So this is a layout of Masada. You have the northern palace, the bathhouse, the water. There's something called the water gate. I've never been here. Randy's been here. He can tell us about it. But this is kind of a layout of what it looked like. Okay, that's Masada. Any questions so far about Masada?
What was it? Their water source was just a.
They had a series of aqueducts that took water to a place at the bottom, and then they had a number of cisterns up on that were built into the stone. And they would have a constant train of pack mules that brought the water from the bottom up to the top. So they had this huge reservoir of water in case of a siege or in case of something that happened. So they also, they had a lot of water. He had a lot of cisterns, from my understanding.
So. Were the Romans not bright enough to go cut off the water supply?
They did.
They did, but they had so much water already up top that they could have lasted for a very, very long time. So, All right, next up. You know what? In the interest of time, we're not going to watch the little video about Masada. It's not that exciting anyway. All right.
You did a good job.
Okay. So there were at the time of Jesus. Remember, I was telling you about how this Greek influence started to take over, and that really people responded to that in different ways, and that led to these different factions within Judaism. And you know, we look at Judaism today, and it's very uniform and very similar to one another for the most part, and throughout history it hasn't always been that way. So at the time of Jesus, there were four different main groups. There were the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, and the Pharisees. And after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the only ones who really lived on were the Pharisees, and they influenced people through the synagogues. They ruled the synagogues, led the synagogues, and spread Judaism through the synagogues. And so the Judaism that we read about today, the Orthodox Judaism, is a result of the Pharisaical brand of Judaism. And so at the time of Jesus, there was much more diversity within Judaism. The Sadducees, you remember how they were people who they embraced the change with Greek culture. And because of that, because they really embraced that change, they were embraced by the kings and the aristocracy. They were put in places of power and position. They were the ones who were in charge of the temple because of that, in charge of the priesthood. And they were the party of the status quo. They said, look, this is cool. We got the Romans here. We'll just keep things how they are. And they said that only the first five books of the Bible were authoritative, probably because they were not looking for a Davidic coming Messiah, because that would threaten the power that they had. So they also didn't believe in predestination or the immortality of the soul. They didn't believe in a resurrection of the body. And so, what's that? They're so sad, you see. That's right. That's right. So these guys remind me of liberal Christians. They're like, yeah, we're Christians, but really don't believe like any major beliefs of Christianity. Then you have the Pharisees. These guys said, we don't want to compromise with Greek ideas, and we don't want to introduce paganism into Judaism. And so they were more of the middle class, and they spread their thoughts through the synagogue, and their goal was to apply the law to everyday life and to establish a hedge around the law so that you wouldn't even become close to violating it. And so the command, there's a command in the Old Testament, one verse, do not boil a goat in its mother's milk. And they took that one verse and established entire dietary laws off of that so that you had different silverware for dairy and for meat products because you never want to come close to boiling a goat in its mother's milk. So they built these crazy things so that you would never disobey the law. And they were looking for a Messiah who would deliver them. And so they had a little bit of anti-Roman sentiment. Then you had the Zealots, who were fiercely anti-Roman. And the Zealots actually were revolutionaries who wanted to fight against Rome, just like Judas Maccabees fought against the Greeks. And the Zealots did that in 66 AD, which led to the complete destruction of Jerusalem. And finally, you have the Essenes. The Essenes, they withdrew from society. They said, we're going to become monks. We're going to go out to the wilderness, do our own thing, have our own Judaism out there. We want to have, they were strong believers in having the right priesthood, having the right calendars, the right holidays, having an undefiled temple. And that brings us to the next place we're going to visit, which is, oops, I should have went to here. There you go. Roman versus anti-Roman. But Qumran. We're going to go to Qumran. Qumran is a settlement where the Essenes had this monastic community, where they had a monastic community, and there was something important found at Qumran. Who knows what? Dead Sea Scrolls, right. So in 1947, during the spring, there's three Bedouins who were walking with their sheep, and the Bedouins are kind of just bored, so they're throwing rocks into these holes in the side of the cliff, and one of them throws a rock, and he hears, and it breaks something. He's like, that's weird. And he doesn't think about it much, keeps going. The next day he comes back and investigates it and finds a jar, and he actually finds 12 jars. And some of them are empty. Most of them are empty. One of them's filled with sand. And one of them has three scrolls in it. And one of those scrolls is a complete copy of the book of Isaiah. And it's quickly, within a few years, that those scrolls are published, and they send reverberations throughout the academic community and throughout the world, because these scrolls date to about 200 BC. And at that point, the oldest manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible we had dated, can anybody guess when? When did it date? When was it written? It was written 900 AD. Those were the earliest copies we had, around the end of 900 AD. And so this were copies that dated almost 1,200 years prior to that. And so a critical scholarship at that time thought that the Hebrew Bible, they said, you can't trust this. It's been passed down and changed. It's been edited by people throughout the years. You can't trust that. And what they had found is that it was almost exactly the same as what had been found that dated to 200 BC. And so that there was almost no changes. There was a few small changes in spelling and grammar in certain passages, but nothing that impacted the substance of the Hebrew Old Testament and has caused any major change in the Hebrew Bible at all. So at this point, there has been 11 caves discovered and over 900 manuscripts in counting that have been discovered. And some of those manuscripts are complete scrolls, and some of them are like fragments of scrolls the size of my fingernail. So we have all different sizes and documents there. And what this tells us is a couple of things. One, it tells us we can trust the Hebrew Old Testament. Through those scrolls, we have every book of the Hebrew Bible accounted for. So you could have, we can trust our Old Testament and trust that it's been passed down in a way that has been right. The second thing it tells us is about life in the first century, because we have documents there besides the Bible that talk about the life of the community there and the expectations they had of a coming Messiah. Three pages of notes in 30 seconds. So we are going to have to be continued next week, because I want to talk about a couple of these manuscripts and what they show us. And then next week we'll begin starting on Jesus coming on the scene, his life, his ministry, going to Nazareth, talking about Bethlehem, talking about Capernaum, and we'll start on that. So that's where we're headed. Let me pray for us, and we'll go to church. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is trustworthy and reliable. And thank you, Lord, that we live in a time where we can see that just through archaeology, Lord. And we know in our own lives that your word is trustworthy, because we've trusted you and seen your own faithfulness in our lives. And Lord, this morning, as Randy teaches us from your word, I pray you'd give us open hearts to receive your word and to hear it and to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.